scriptures. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll continue on here. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would please be with the sermon this morning, that you would be with the subject that we are approaching, that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to be encouraged that we know you as our Savior and that you are in control. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, I pray that fear would come upon that heart with the realization that eternity is coming soon and that hearts would repent and turn to you for salvation. I pray you'd help me as I preach this morning, that you'd forgive me of my sin, empty me of myself, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me look to the text to the best of my ability with no prejudice or agenda, but rather look to the scripture itself and be able to say with confidence, thus saith the Lord. Bless our hearts now as we listen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of the message this morning is the day of the Lord. We'll go ahead and read the first three verses here of chapter 5, and then we'll launch into the rest of the message. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 1. Paul continues on now after having just talked about the rapture of the church and how this should bring comfort to our hearts concerning our loved ones who have died in the Lord, that we are confident that God has them secure and that Christ is coming for his church. Now we read verse number 1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. In the book of the prophet Daniel, we see the story of King Belshazzar. He had been used of God in a way to bring punishment upon the nation of Israel. As Israel had continued on in their sin, God allowed this king of Babylon to come and to carry them away captive and to enslave their children and burn their cities and take their young people and bring them back to Babylon and make them slaves and servants. God allowed this to happen not as a way of permanently casting off his people, but of bringing judgment to them so that they would learn to repent and to seek his face. And Daniel chapter 5 records the story that King Belshazzar began to feast and to drink, and he became drunk with wine. And as he became drunk with the wine he was drinking, he had an idea. And he said, let's go take all of the instruments and the vessels and the precious things made of gold and silver that we captured from the house of the Lord when we ransacked Jerusalem and bring them here to my party. And he took these precious instruments that had been taken from the house of the Lord that were supposed to be consecrated to the use of God and to his service. And the Bible says that he poured his wine and his alcoholic beverages within those vessels and continued to drink out of them and to party and to be drunken. But as he continued on in this act of wickedness and defiance against God, the scripture records that in the midst of their rioting, there appeared a man's hand with fingers, as it were, writing upon the wall. And the scripture records that this king who regarded not God, who did not fear to take the holy things that were sanctified to the Lord and use them as part of a drunken party, saw the hand that appeared out of nowhere writing upon the wall, and his countenance was changed and his knees began to smite one another, the old English says. He was terrified. And upon the wall was written the phrase, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin," which they could not translate, but eventually Daniel came to translate. And it said, "Thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. The Lord has taken your kingdom and has divided it between the Medes and the Persians." Thus we have the saying, even in our modern day English, you'll hear someone say, "The writing's on the wall." It means it hasn't happened yet, but it's clearly been put into motion. The writing is on the wall. This thing, whatever it is we're speaking of, is going to happen. And though we live in a day and age where what Peter says has come true, where many people are looking at what's going on and saying, "Where's Jesus? Where's his coming? He promised a long time ago he's coming, but all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Jesus is not coming. There is no eternity. There is no judgment day." Though it has not arrived yet, the writing is surely on the wall. Jesus Christ has promised he is coming for his church, yes. But this passage also speaks about the fact that he is coming to earth. He is coming to enact judgment. He is coming to set things straight. And all of us must remember and must include in our gospel message to those around us that the Word of God has stated it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So whether we die or whether we are alive for this final coming day of the Lord, we are going to face judgment, and that's all that there is. There will be no reincarnation. There will be no getting sent back in another life form to have another chance. They will not achieve the end goals of what they call transhumanism, where they're talking about what if we could use modern technology and science and take our human bodies and make them transcendent to where basically we become gods and we no longer face death. That will not happen. Some people, even Christians who believe in the preterist view of prophecy, meaning all prophecy was already fulfilled in history, they claim non-cessationism. Some Christian people even claim this present age in earth, this is what it's like. It's going to continue on and on and on forever. But that is not what the Word of God records is going to happen. There's an interesting verse in Micah 2:13 that I'm not turning to or getting into today. I'd like to study more. But it says that in the end of times that Israel's Messiah basically will come and he will save them. He'll put them in the sheepfold. And the title that it gives to the Messiah that the Jews even still today recognize is that of the breaker. The breaker shall come. And I'm not really sure all what exactly it means by calling the Messiah the breaker. But I do know this, that if we look at what the scripture records is going to happen in the end of times and days, Christ is not going to sit idly by while the world continues to be run into evil. He's going to come. He's going to personally intervene and set things straight. And in the process of it, he's going to break some things. He's going to enact judgment. God started this world as it currently exists. And just as he started it, he surely will come and will finish it. The scripture still records that this is my Father's world. Though Satan is given some freedom to run and bring a lot of destruction, Christ has not turned the title deed over to the devil to do with this earth whatever he pleases with. Rather, the scripture says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's his earth. He created it. He owns it. And someday he's coming to put a stop to the way that things currently are. Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm that speaks of Jesus Christ. And it says the kings of the earth shall... Why do the heathen rage? The kings of the earth take counsel together and they come up with a conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed. And that very thing has happened throughout history, but also will happen in the book of Revelation. Even when Jesus sits upon the throne, it says that at the end of the 1,000 years, when Jesus has been reigning from Jerusalem, when the devil is loosed for a little season, that the nations will rebel. They will try to surround Jerusalem and defeat God, defeat Jesus, defeat his anointed, even though he's physically sitting on the throne. Psalm 2 goes on to say, the Lord that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision, and they will know what it is like to experience his wrath. Yes, the first time he came to earth, which we're celebrating this time of year, he came to be born as a little baby. He was the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And as a sheep is dumb before his shears and opens not his mouth, so too Jesus Christ was a lamb. He had every ability and every right to defeat his enemies with the sword that came out of his mouth, to do away with the earth in an instant if he chose to, as he said to Peter, you really think you're going to save me with your sword, Peter? Don't you know that at this very moment, if I wanted to, I could call to my Father, he would send 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set me free? But that was not his plan at that moment. He came to be a lamb which would lay down his life and die for our sins. Hallelujah. But he also told his disciples he's coming back again. At a time when we do not know. At a time when the world at large will not be expected. And though he went out like a lamb, this time he's coming back like a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah will roar and will put down his enemies. And there will be no more debate about who is Lord and who is God. And far from the scriptures describing Christ's return in the day of the Lord to set up His kingdom as being this event where the church suddenly makes the world more and more Christian until the world is basically perfect. And then Jesus comes, as some people claim. The scripture describes Him coming to enact judgment upon a world that is filled with apostasy, rebellion, idolatry. As Jesus said Himself, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. As we go here to look at these verses from chapter 5, it's interesting to note He talked about the rapture at the end of chapter 4, and then He transitions into the day of the Lord, which is the judgment of the Lord. And what we see Him doing is telling the church the rapture, comfort, judgment, wrath. But remember, for the church, there's comfort. We'll see that in these verses. God Himself intervenes in human history, enacts judgment, puts a stop to the mess. He comes to, as I said, a climate of apostasy and rebellion, but He comes to stop that. He comes to set things right. The complaint is often given, this world is evil, this world has a lot of suffering, how could a God that is good allow suffering in this world? He did not create it to be this way. He created it perfect. Our choice to sin messed it up. And just as He did not make it this way, He's not going to leave it this way either. He's coming to make all things new. A few simple thoughts from the text this morning. Number one, what is the day of the Lord? The term day of the Lord, as we'll see, is given all throughout the scriptures, about 30 to 40 times in the Old Testament and a few times in the New. It refers, we believe, not to one specific 24-hour period, but rather to a certain time period in which the end of all things will be commenced and will be finished in this current earth as we now know it. The word given for day in verse number 3 is sometimes used to figuratively describe a period of time. As you would say, in the day and age of this king, or as in the day and age of this historical figure. As we'll look from the verses, it encompasses what we call Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation period, all the way through to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. It's a sweeping term that has to do with that time period where God says, I've given you enough time, there's no more time for choosing, I'm coming to enact judgment. We must remember, the scripture says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. And whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God will not be mocked. God will not leave sin to be unpunished. Yes, He saved us. Yes, He's coming for us. Yes, all of these things cause us comfort, but it should cause us fear if we do not know the Lord. And it should bring us to, as Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let the terror in the coming judgment, if nothing else will persuade you, let that persuade you to repent and turn to Christ and escape the judgment that is to fall. Now, as we go to look at some Old Testament verses, I want you to keep in mind, you could write these down, or sometimes I've sent my list of verses that we go through to someone if you'd like to look further into them. We'll look at several of the Old Testament references to the day of the Lord. And sometimes in the Old Testament, you go to these prophecies about end times or about Jesus Christ, and you say, well, it was talking about David. It was talking about a historical event. So how do you look at this and say that has to do with the end times? And the answer is that several times in the Old Testament, there's prophecies that have a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. There's prophecies that have an already, but also a not yet fulfillment, meaning there may have been some historical act of judgment that God was talking about, but then you can stop and see He clearly goes far beyond that one historical incident and brings into play the end of all things, the coming of the Messiah, the judgment of all of the world. It happened over and over again with David, as in the Psalms, David was writing about himself, and then you can see, wait a minute, that's messianic. That's clearly talking about more than just David. And then Jesus would go and preach, and Jesus would say, when David wrote that, he was speaking about me. So the New Testament explicitly tells us that many of these Old Testament prophecies have a future fulfillment which has not yet come. There's some writings about the devil, I believe, in the book of Ezekiel, and it's talking about the king of a certain country, and he's a bad king, and God says, I'm going to judge you. And then God says, you were in Eden the day that all things were created. created, and I kicked you as profane out of the mount of God. And you're saying, what, was this historical king actually in the Garden of Eden? No, it goes beyond talking about the king and how he's a type of Satan, and then talks about Satan himself. So some of these verses, you have to look around and see the context, but many of them will see explicitly they have a fulfillment that is far yet off in the future, not yet to come, that matches what Jesus Christ himself said about the end time judgment when he comes. So stick with me if you would. I'm going to try to squeeze these in machine gun style, just unload a whole bunch of verses. They'll be up on the screen so that we can read along. And if we'll listen on purpose, we'll give the scriptural answer to the question, what is the day of the Lord? Isaiah says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low." Isaiah also says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." It's always described as being at hand, as being imminent, as being overhanging and ready to fall whenever the will of God would be to bring it. And it says it comes as destruction from God. "Therefore all hands shall be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth." The same as 1 Thessalonians 5:3 compares it to childbirth. "And they shall be amazed at one another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it." What's the characteristics of the day of the Lord? Wrath, anger, desolation, destruction, judgment. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Same as Matthew 24 describes that happening before Christ comes back to the earth. "And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." What's its purpose in a nutshell? What is it? It's to punish the world for evil. It's for judgment. Let's see here another place in Isaiah. "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it." Who's the message to? All the world. "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. For their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the tree." Maybe not as warm and fuzzy as some of the verses through the Bible or themes, the mountains being melted with the blood of the Lord's enemies. But God wants us to know two things. He wants us to know his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. But we do not truly understand those concepts if we do not understand he's also a God of holiness and of justice and of judgment. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." Joel. Let's read some verses from the book of Joel. "Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come." He goes on in another place, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." It goes on here to describe it as a day of darkness, gloominess, thick darkness. Joel chapter 2 goes on to describe, I believe, a parallel passage of Revelation, I think chapter 9, one of those most terrifying chapters in all the Bible, where it talks about the plagues are coming upon the earth and hell itself is opened and the smoke billows out and these locusts out of hell come in swarms to torment people. And he goes on in a few verses later to say, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble." What's the description? The sun and the moon going dark, the stars falling, withdrawing their shining. "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word." Here's this saying again, and that's why they were so familiar with the day of the Lord in the day of Paul, was that the Old Testament talked about it over and over and over again. "For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? For behold, in those days, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. It's always connected with two things. Judgment upon God and his enemies, and deliverance of Judah, deliverance of Jerusalem, deliverance of the Israelites. As the scripture says, at the end of that time, Israel will repent, and all Israel will be saved and will receive their Messiah. And God will use that time of Jacob's trouble, that 7-year tribulation period, specifically the last 3.5 years, to bring them to himself through this trouble. I will also gather all nations, Joel says in chapter 3, and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There he will plead for his people Israel, who has been scattered among the nations. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened. And come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Stick with me. As I said, I'm trying for just a few minutes to unload a lot of scripture, and I know it may be hard to pay attention, but if you look at them and listen, he says here, all the heathen will be gathered round about. So the prophetic passages always have to do with the indicators of Jesus himself, the Messiah, being in Jerusalem, in Zion, all nations being gathered around for destruction and judgment and the deliverance of Israel. It always encompasses those different facts. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Prophecy speaks often of that as well, as the earth being ripe, as being ready to be plucked, as a fruit that is ripe. So God says, I don't have to wait for anything. The wickedness of earth is great enough that at any point I'm ready, I can enact the final judgment. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Notice the phrase again, the day of the Lord. The sun, the moon, and the stars darkened. The stars withdrawing, they're shining. All these places, these events show up in the Old Testament. Now look at this. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. All nations, judgment of God, deliverance of Israel, sun, moon, stars falling away, and Christ himself being in Jerusalem, roaring like a lion. You see, we talked about that, but Jesus says he's coming in John 14 and in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus says, I'm coming for my church to catch them away, to take them into the clouds and into heaven, to the place I have prepared for them. But he also says at the end of the tribulation period, he's coming physically to the earth. Zechariah says his feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. It will split in half and he'll walk across and claim the victory. So he's going to be in Zion, roaring out of Jerusalem. And then what? Heavens and earth shaking. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and they shall be strangers pass through her no more. Now the book of Amos describes it this way. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. You don't want any part of the day of the Lord, because it's not comfort and hope. It's wrath, it's darkness, it's fury, it's vengeance. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand upon the wall and a serpent bit him. The day of the Lord is described as if someone was walking, trying to get home, and a lion met him in the way and terrified him, and he ran and he got away from the lion. And then he ran into a bear, and the bear terrified him. And he ran till he went into the house, leaned upon the wall, thought he had escaped. And then he looked up and a serpent was right in front of him to bite him. Yes, a serpent is the type of the devil and what he was called in the Garden of Eden. And what it's saying is that if you are left without God in that day of Christ, that day of the Lord, you will not escape the judgment. And shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Now some from Zephaniah. He says, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Again, described as at hand, near, overhanging, imminent, can come at any time. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guest. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of what? Of wrath, trouble, distress, wasteness, desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities. We'll move on here. Verse 17, and I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. On that day of judgment, it will not matter who your lawyer is. It will not matter what color your skin is. It will not matter where you're from or how much money you have. Nothing will get you out of that appointed day. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Malachi 4:5 tells us Elijah will come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I believe one of the two witnesses in Revelation, I think chapter 11, that are described as preaching the gospel for that first 3.5 year period, Elijah will come. Jeremiah 46:10 says, this is a day of the Lord of hosts. It's a day of vengeance. He's going to avenge his adversaries. The sword will devour, it will satiate and make drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has prepared this sacrifice. Obadiah says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done. It shall be unto thee, thy reward shall return upon thine own head. Notice here, who is it upon? Upon the heathen. It's upon the wicked. And I'll have more to say about that in just a minute. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He quotes what Joel said about the day of the Lord, and it matches what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about the sun and the moon and the stars doing all of these things before Jesus himself shows up and says, I'm king. This is my earth. I'm here to take control of it. The Lord is not slack, Peter says, concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why didn't Jesus call for 10,000 angels to destroy the world before Calvary? Why hasn't he come yet? Why does he let the wickedness continue? Because he's kind, patient, long-suffering. And he says there's still people that have not repented, and I'm going to leave my Holy Spirit in the world to convict their heart, to pull them, to draw them, and my church to preach the gospel a little longer, a little longer, a little longer, that everyone would have a chance to be saved. But the day of the Lord will come. Just because it hasn't come yet doesn't mean it's not coming. It will come as a thief in the night. Remember that phrase, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in therein shall be burned up. Revelation. If you want to know more about the day of the Lord, read chapter 6 through 9. Keep reading and see the horrible judgments that God himself enacts upon the earth at that time. Here it talks about the same thing. One of the seals is open, and it's about the sun and the moon going dark. The stars are falling. Heaven is departed as a scroll. The mountains and the islands are moved out of their places. Then Revelation 6:15 says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Even on earth, there's a recognition that the wrath is coming directly from God. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Okay, that was point number 1 of 5, but the other 4 are a lot quicker, okay? What is the day of the Lord? It's a day of darkness, vengeance, and wrath. Number 2, how will the day of the Lord come? Let's look back to our main text here, 1 Thessalonians 5:1. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Remember, Paul had been with them for a short period of time, but he evidently taught them a lot about the coming of the Lord and about the day of the Lord. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. How does this time of destruction and wrath come? It comes as a thief. It's what Jesus said in Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth Matthew 24, 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Jesus says, my coming, the coming judgment, it's coming as a thief in the night. That's the description of it. How does a thief come? It comes suddenly, unannounced, at a time when you're not necessarily looking for him. If I wanted to rob your house, I'm not going to send you a text message or a letter that says, upon the 17th of December at 5 o'clock p.m., I'm coming to rob you and take everything that you have. In like manner, Jesus said, this end of days, judgment and coming of Christ will not be announced. If we knew when he was coming, it might cause us spiritually to go asleep or to slack off in our responsibilities. Or if we knew he was coming on the 17th of December, it might cause us to panic. He says, you're not going to know the day or the hour. Jesus is not a thief, but he's coming like a thief. It belongs to him, but in the same manner that a thief comes unannounced, Christ is coming unannounced. The day of the Lord is coming unannounced. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. This applies both to the church and to the world at large. Remember what Jesus said, as in the days of Noah and as in the days of Lot, what were they doing? They were marrying. They were giving in marriage. They were building. They were planting. They were planning. They were working. They were just continuing on. Everything's the same. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away. God took Noah, put him in the boat, made him safe, then put his wrath upon the world. God took Lot, brought him outside of the city, then let the fire rain down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Christ says it will be at the end times. The church won't know when the rapture is going to happen, but also the world will not have any warning in reality about this day of the Lord. They have the warnings of the preaching of the Word of God and of the church, but when they choose to ignore it, they're going to be marrying, giving in marriage, partying, carrying on with life. And then like a thief in the night at midnight when the cry is made, it's here. Sudden destruction. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:3 describes it as this. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This description is given several times, even in some of the verses we read, that the day of the Lord is coming how? As travail upon a pregnant woman, as a woman that is launched into birth pangs all of a sudden. Now, Jeremiah chapter 30, if you read the whole chapter, it's clearly prophetic. It's clearly talking about David, their king, shall reign over them. They shall be gathered from all nations, okay? But in the midst of that, he says this, ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. He says, imagine the absurdity of a man being pregnant and about to give birth to a child. Then he says, but metaphorically, that's what the day of the Lord is like. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble, not the church's, Israel. But he shall be saved out of it. And Paul says that's how the day of the Lord is going to come. Now, when Melissa was pregnant with Sarissa, she woke me up at about 7:30 in the morning on a Saturday, and she said, I'm pretty sure I'm going into labor, so you probably need to call into work and let's go to the hospital. And I said, well, you thought that was happening last week and it didn't. So how about I just go to work and then you call me if you're actually going into labor? And after waiting for about 15 minutes and observing her, I said, you know what? Let me call work and say I'm not going to be able to make it in today and I'll get you to the hospital. How do birth pangs come when it's time for the delivery? Okay? They come suddenly. You don't know when, you know it's coming, but all at once, whoop, they're coming now. They come suddenly, they come at regular intervals, continuously, they intensify, and they lead to an ultimate event, which is the birth of a child. So Jesus says the day of the Lord will come suddenly. And it will come, and it will continue to come at regular intervals. The seals are opened, the wrath is poured out, the death comes, the destruction comes. They intensify, they get worse and worse all the way till the end, till it leads to that particular event, which is Jesus coming to rule and reign the earth. So what is the day of the Lord? It's the day of judgment. How will the day of the Lord come? It will come suddenly, as upon a woman who is about to give birth. Number three, we should not be caught by surprise. Do an exercise later if you want to in your study of these chapters. Go to chapter 4 and verse number 13 and read all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11 and you note the use of pronouns, how Paul says us and they, us and them, going back and forth with the church and then talking about those who do not know God. He says in the passage about the rapture, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds. You have no need that I write unto you of the seasons, for you know how the day of the Lord is coming. Then he says in verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. But you are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are children of the light. They are of the night and the darkness. We are of the day. Therefore let us not sleep. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by Jesus Christ. I think it's evident and it will help us to look at how Paul goes back and forth by talking about what is the expectation of the church and us? It is the rapture. What is the expectation of them? It is the judgment that is to come. They, those who don't know the Lord, should be terrified, but we, us, should be comforted and looking forward to this time. He says in verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You should not be shocked if Jesus comes next week, next month, next year. It should not take you, oh my goodness, as a surprise, the rapture's here, the judgment is coming upon the world. Ah, no. He says you should know from the teaching of the Word of God that you should be ready for it, that it can come at any moment. And it should not take you by surprise, but you should be ready. Know that it is imminent. The word imminent has to do with overhanging. It means it could happen at any moment, but you don't know when it's going to happen. We do not predict the day of the Lord's return. We do not predict even the day, the age, the time period of when all these things will happen. We say we don't know if it's going to be today, but it could be. It's imminent. It's going to happen. So if Christ does not come in our lifetime and we die a natural death, that should not surprise us. But if he comes and snatches us away and begins to pour out the judgment, that should not surprise us either. We should be ready. What did Jesus say over and over again to his disciples before he went to heaven? I'm like the master of a great estate who told his servants, I'm going away. Take care of things. Do your job. Behave with integrity. And the master of that house is away. His servants know he's returning, but they don't know when. And when he comes back unannounced, all of a sudden, those who were faithful will be rewarded. Those who were unfaithful will be ashamed. He's our master. He's gone back to heaven and he's given us the message, not try to figure out the times and the seasons, but occupy till I come. Be busy about my Father's business. Be giving the gospel through the Great Commission. And when I come back, that time period should not overtake you as a thief. You should be aware. You should be ready. Be ready. Be watching. When someone's away, you might like a warning of when they're coming. Sometimes I'll tell my wife, just give me a text when you're headed back home. I'm not, you know, it's not because of a nefarious reason, but I kind of like to know what time she's going to arrive. Do I have time to watch the last quarter or do I need to make sure I put my mess away before she comes back? I want to know. But Jesus says, you're not going to know. So the solution is be ready, be watching, be waiting. If I don't come back in your lifetime, plan to serve me with your life. If I do, be ready that I came so that you need not hang your head nor be ashamed. Number three, we should not be caught by surprise when this comes. Number four, being aware should cause us to watch and be sober, which is part of what we were just covering. But look at these verses here. We're moving to wrap up now. Ye are all children of the light and not children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Paul's saying, don't be like them. It's expected of them. They don't know God. Let us not be like those who party and who are drunken and who are metaphorically asleep, unaware of what's coming. Be awake. Be watching. Be sober. As Isaiah says, wait upon the Lord and you will renew your strength. We find this concept of waiting upon God, of watching for Him. But it's not the concept of just sit there with your hands in your pockets and wait and look to the sky. He's coming. I'm watching for Him. No, He's not called us to go underground and just hang on until Jesus comes. When He says, be watching, be waiting, He's saying, live with expectancy that this is coming. Live with expectancy of eternity and be serving me. So if I'm watching for the Lord and waiting on the Lord to do what He's promised, it means I'll be busy about His service. Be busy occupying till He comes. Giving the gospel, preaching the word, making disciples, working my job, being a good testimony, raising my family, but doing all of this with the expectation that eternity's coming and I need to be ready. The word here for be sober, when He says, let us watch and be sober, the Strong's Concordance says to abstain from wine. What it's talking about generally is not getting drunk, not turning yourself over to the control of a substance that would alter you and not leave you in control of your own choices and put you to sleep, as it were. But here He's using that word to say, Don't lose your sobriety and just be caught up like the rest of the world in just the parties and the fun and walking through life, but rather be watching, be sober, be aware, be serving, be working, be expecting that Christ is coming. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, verse 7, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. In the nighttime, people riot. They get drunk. They go to sleep. But Paul says, don't be like that. Be like that in your spiritual life. Be awake. Be aware. Be looking for Jesus Christ to come. We're not of the night. We are of the day. And if you are, he says, put on your breastplate, your armor of faith and love, for your helmet, the hope of salvation, like the famous passage that talks about putting on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand within the day. We have defensive armor, and we also have the Word of God to go on the offense. And He's given us everything we need to be able to serve Him in this day and in this hour. He's not left us alone, but He's comforted us with the Holy Spirit. All right, we're down to the last point in the last three verses. We said, number one, what is the day of the Lord? It's the day of judgment. Number two, how will the day of the Lord come? It will come suddenly and unannounced. Number three, we should not be caught by surprise. And number four, being aware should cause us to watch and to be sober. Number five, be comforted by the fact that we are not appointed unto wrath. Let me give the appeal today, which really should come out of every sermon, every text, every series, which is that if you don't know that you know that you know that you've been born again, please do that here today. Call upon the Lord in faith and ask Him to save you, or come to me or any of the men or ladies of this church, and they would love to show you from the Word of God how Jesus said ye must be born again and how you can be. It will be a terrible thing if the end of days wrath comes upon this earth and you've not been saved. It will be a worse thing still if you pass into eternity through death and you have not been saved. Christ offers salvation to all, but it has to be received. What a terrible thing it is to be lost. He said in verse number 8, be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and hope, and for an helmet and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. Then he continues in verse 9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what's he talking about? Is he talking about the wrath upon the earth in the day of the Lord, or is he talking about the wrath of all eternity and burning in the lake of fire? I believe he's talking about both. I think the context flows hope for the church, wrath for the lost, hope for the children of God. I believe the rapture is before the tribulation, but as I've said a bunch of times, if someone has a different opinion on that, I love that person. I don't consider it a heresy. It's a lot of nuance and different interpretations, and we may not be on the same page, but if we're on the same page that He is coming, that He is the only way of salvation, we're still brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? But whatever you think about that, I believe it's a pre-tribulation rapture, but yes, we rejoice that for all of eternity when we die, if we are part of the us, if we are part of the we, if we are part of the ye of this passage, that Paul writes not just to that church, but to all the ransomed church of God. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, is surely a time period where God personally pours out His anger and His wrath upon the world. Verse 10, who died for us, speaking of Christ, that He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Remember, what did he begin talking about in this section? It was their angst. It was their worry about those who have died, who profess Christ as Savior. Well, what's going to happen to them at this great event of the rapture? Are they going to be left behind? Are they going to get new bodies? Are they going to be in heaven too? And Paul says, don't worry. Those of us which are alive and remain shall not go before those who have died, but the trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The glorified bodies will be given to all, and all the church will be gathered in the clouds to go to heaven with the Lord for the period of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now he concludes by the point of all of this teaching was to remind them that Jesus died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Doesn't matter if you know the Lord. It really doesn't matter whether you live till the time of the rapture or whether you die. We're all going to be together with Him, and we're all going to live again with Him. What then is the purpose? What did He say of verse 18 of chapter 4? Wherefore comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So what are we to make of these prophecies of the end times? Fear that God is holy, fear of His wrath, fear that we must be saved, the fear that we better live each day that we may face our Savior. But yes, all of those things, but then ultimately for the Christian, it's comfort. Revelation says, even so, come Lord Jesus. How long till we shout the great song, Christ returneth? I don't know about you, but I'm ready to look at the state of this earth, to look at my own flesh and my own failings and frustrations and all of the evil in this world and say, even so, come Lord Jesus. There's nothing in this life so precious as to keep us here if it would be your will, that it's time for these things to begin. And when they do, we will be with Him in the name of Jesus Christ. We'll be vindicated, validated. On that day, I beg of you, be part of the church, not part of them that experiences the wrath. Let's bow for prayer. Oh, Father, may we take comfort this morning in these promises, and may our heart and our soul be stirred to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, we are prepared for the day. But God, please save our loved ones. Please do your work here in your church. Help me live for you so that if I faced you today or tomorrow, I would not be ashamed, but I would be ready. We'll have a time of prayer. Whatever the Lord has spoken to your heart about today in your seat or at the altar, let's pray. Let's be prepared for that day of His coming and comforted and rejoicing for the promises that are ours. Let's pray.